This morning, we are going to examine a text in Scripture that many of you have read and studied and perhaps even heard preached before. Many of you have left asking the question, who is my neighbor? Many of you have even asked me that question before. Who is my neighbor? Or what defines, who or what defines my neighbor? And how do you navigate that? The goal of this morning's message is for you never, ever to ask that question again. Why? Because it is the wrong question. The question we'll see this morning is what a self-righteous teacher of the law asked. The self-righteous lawyer wanted a noun. And Jesus doesn't give him one. But Jesus gives him a verb. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I know I say this every week, but I just couldn't wait for this morning. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest saw what was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend I will repay when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Point number 1, I want us to examine the inquiry and intention of the teacher of the law. Let us examine the inquiry and intention of the teacher of the law. Luke does not inform us of the timing, nor does he inform us of the level of access that the general public has to Jesus. We have seen the last 2 weeks that Jesus has just done sending out the 72 and instructing them and also instructing the 12. So in terms of timing, Luke does not provide us the timing of this, but we see here the guest. Do you see who he is? This is in verse 25. And Luke says, or records, "And behold," that's the old English word of, look at this. Look what's happening here. And so this lawyer here is introduced. This lawyer here, he would have been a distinguished teacher. He was a special Pharisee or scribe, so to speak. Regardless of his official status, he would have really graduated, received his diploma from the Jerusalem Seminary. He is an expert on the Mosaic Law. Now, look at what he does in verse 25. A lawyer stood up. Rabbis typically taught sitting down. And it would be common for people during this time, if they had a question, out of respect, to stand up and to ask the question. So it seems as though the lawyer here, he wants to be respectful toward Jesus. But Luke informs us here that the lawyer wants to what? Test him. This is insane. What this lawyer tries to do, this is like trying to give an examination toward John Calvin on the doctrines of grace. You just don't do that. What this lawyer is trying to do is he's trying to test the incarnate Yahweh on his interpretation of the law that he gave. He's about to be humbled. This lawyer's, listen, posture betrays his word. I want us to look at eight dialogues. Dialogue number one. Look at what he says in verse 25. This is from the lawyer to Jesus. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You see the problem with the question? Do you see it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you see it? What must I do? In Greek, it is an aorist participle. It can read this. What thing or what things must I do so that I can inherit or gain eternal life? But on the other end, he says, what must I do to inherit? You see it? Is it you can work for it and God owes you it? Or is it that you inherit it and it's apart from work? Do you see it? So which one is it? You can't have both. Do you work for it or is it granted to you? Which one? So, eternal life here in your outline. Eternity is placed in the heart of everyone, isn't it? Solomon informs us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that eternity is laid upon the heart of every man. Now, man can suppress that. I don't have time this morning to work you through what exactly eternal life is in Scripture, but suffice to say, it is a summary and totality of salvation. And the Jews would actually, they would temper and combine eternal life with the inheritance of the promised land. And so really the lawyer wants to know, how do I receive eternal blessings? That's what he wants to know. And so Jesus here in the second part of the dialogue asks him in verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Do you see that? Jesus doesn't answer his question. You see? He says, what's written in the law? You tell me. What does it say? He did this to test the competency of the lawyer. You know, we learn the importance that Jesus places on all of Scripture, don't we? We must be a Bible people, right? We need to know the Bible. You need to have a Bible, you need to love your Bible, and you need to meditate on your Bible. Why? Because we travel on the King's highway. And we need to be a people who ask this question: what do the Scriptures say? God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, yes? If you don't know your Bible, you aren't growing in your knowledge of the Scriptures, you can't possibly be on the King's highway. Spirit of Christ loves His Word, doesn't He? Why? Because He's the author. Spirit of Christ in the believer interprets His own Word. We need to be men and women who are like a sponge. Sponge both absorbs water, but when squeezed, water comes out. That's what we must be like with Scripture. Third part of the dialogue is number three. Look at what the lawyer says. And this is brilliant. If I was here, I may have just stood up and given him a high five. This is rare. Fascinating. Look at what he says. Verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer essentially recites the Shema, but not only the Shema, but the command in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19, which is loving your neighbor as yourself. This is brilliant, and this is very rare in all of Scripture. He nails it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you're on your way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. The Shema is combined with this command to love others. I've given you in your outline what each of these mean. The heart refers to the emotion. The soul refers to the consciousness and vitality. Strength is motivation and drive. And mind is understanding and disposition. And Jesus is going to speak of the essence of the law. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about the law, didn't we, beloved? Jesus informs us in Matthew chapter 22 that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I told you earlier that this lawyer is a very special man, because there's only one other account in all of Scripture that is recorded where someone answers to a T the essence of the law. This is fascinating. And Jesus here, he gives the lawyer an A+. Look what he says. Verse 28. He answered him, you've answered correctly. Do it, and you'll live. You see it? I got none more to add. Great answer. Do it, and you'll live. This lawyer took his SATs, it'd be a 1600. He's not graduating magna cum laude. He's graduating summa cum laude. The highest distinctions. Very good. Excellent answer. Now, you, go and do it. The man, this lawyer, he doesn't need to be taught about anything. He knows. Do you see it? So, Jesus, I love this. Jesus meets the lawyer where he is, and he says, great, great answer. Now go do it. You may want to ask the question whether or not Jesus' command here to do the same and you'll live refers to eternal life. I won't get into that theological discussion right now. But Jesus essentially is saying this to the man: you'll gain eternal life if you can uphold the law in its entirety with no variation in intensity
or motivation. Do that, and you'll get what you're looking for. The law offers salvation to anyone who satisfies its demands. You must love in the totality, the heart and the mind and the affections. This is like the command for husbands to love their wives, isn't it? Like one time? It'd be like a husband asking, what one thing do I have to do to love my wife? Who asks that question? It's not what one thing, what you must keep on doing. You love, and you don't cease loving, and you give of yourself. You give yourself to her. Why? Because love takes no record of wrongs or rights. Love doesn't need to be reciprocated. It delights in giving itself. You give yourself to bless her. Don't ask what one thing you must do. You love her. How about wives to honor their husbands? Like one time? All times. We know that men can be bullheaded and difficult. You can say amen to that. It's okay, I know. And difficult. But you are to honor him in the Lord. Why? Because God commands you to. Not one time. All the time. Don't ask what one thing you must do, because then you're acting like the lawyer. The lawyer answers his own question. And what's fascinating as well about this account here is the fact that the lawyer asked the question is a rarity, isn't it? Do you know what to say if someone asked you how to be saved? Has someone asked you that before? What must I do to be saved? What would you say? Have you experienced that before? Are you tongue-tied? Jesus here knew exactly what to say. And we need to be a people. Have the answer off the tip of our tongue, as easy and natural as the scribe writes with his pen. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We could be here all day. All of us must have an answer on our lips. But unfortunately, few men and women want to actually know these days, right? Few truly want to know. And the reason I'm convinced is because Satan has entertained this culture to death. It's a rare question. You know, you would think man who's made in the image of God would be more concerned with the condition of his soul. You'd think he'd want to know. That's one of the reasons why our engagements are probably so sparse. Man doesn't care. Ultimately, at the end of the day, when the question comes at your door, you must be ready to point them to Christ and no other. Fifth dialogue is in verse 29. The teacher of the law asked, he desired to justify himself. He said, and who's my neighbor? I would have loved to hear his tone. Luke informs us not only of the audacity in verse 25 to test the theology of the incarnate Yahweh, but now he wants to justify himself. Now there's a nuance to this, and this is exciting. This is like a mother putting on a plate for her child fried chicken, rice, and broccoli. Places the food in front of the child. The child looks at the broccoli. Says, "Mom, do I have to eat everything on this plate?" And the mother says, "Well, child, what do you think?" Child says, "Well, I don't think you'd give me something on my plate that you wouldn't expect me to eat in its entirety." And the mother says, "Well, that is a great answer, my child." And the child looks at it, and the child asks, "Why have to eat this green stuff on it? How about 3 bites? Does that sound good?" The mother says, "No, in its entirety." The lawyer here is looking for a way out. Do you see it? The lawyer's been cornered. And he realizes there's no way out. He can't earn eternal life. Do you see it? He can't earn it. So you know what he does? He says, "Well, who's my neighbor? Who is it? I'm not really quite sure who it is." He's pivoting. You see that? He's trying to save face. He's looking for a way out because he wants Jesus to define those who he doesn't have to love. Essentially, he wants Jesus to get him off the hook. He sees that he's not fulfilling the law in its entirety, and he wants the scope of his love. He wants a checklist so he can write the other people off. Essentially, the lawyer says this: "Jesus, who's my non-neighbor?" The lawyer knows he's loveless. He knows it. And he's doubling down. As a Jew, he would have loved only Jews. And he may not have even loved the Jews as much as he thought he loved them. He's basically saying, "Do I have to eat the green stuff? How about 3 bites? 3 bites." He's missing it. He's got between a rock and a hard place, and he tries to complicate the conclusion that he has arrived correctively on his own. But he doesn't say it out loud, of course. He's too prideful for that. He knows he hasn't earned eternal life. And the way he's living, he basically wants Jesus to confirm his lawlessness. You see it? You'd think this man would have fallen on his knees and said, "I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. Tell me, how might I be saved? I can't keep the law. I don't love God with all my heart." You'd think he would say that. But he doesn't. He doubles down. "I'm unworthy." And now he tries to justify his lawlessness and lack of love by having Jesus give him a checklist so he can write the other ones off. This man is like many in the visible church. Perhaps some here. Lots of head knowledge. Swollen heads. You can quote scripture. You can have theological discussions. But there's no love. Your clanging cymbal. And your heart betrays your knowledge. You're like this lawyer. And you make excuses. I've mentioned this many times, and I will continue to mention this. At Crossway Church, we love our theology, don't we? And theology is essential. Because theology leads to doxology. It leads to right living. Right? But it must not stop there. We need to be a people who not only loves the Bible and loves theology, but who loves other people as well. We can't have a big head and a small
heart. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the church of Ephesus for that very same thing. Get all your theology lined up and neat and perfect, but you've left your first love. May that never be of us. Point number two, I want us to look at the illustration and the implications of being a good neighbor. So again, Jesus doesn't answer the lawyer's question, but he's going to tell a parable. Setting here is in verse 30. An unmanned name travels from Jerusalem to Jericho. It is a 17-mile trek. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 800 feet below, so he's going downhill. This road is notorious for bandits and robbers and violent men. This unnamed man here, he's beaten, stripped of his clothes and belonging. He's left for dead. According to the historian Josephus, he notes that the Essenes, they used to arm themselves while going on this road. That is, they made sure all their proper paperwork is in the local PD for their concealed carry permit as they were on this road. It was dangerous. The lawyer knew that. Everyone who's listening to this parable knew that. They would have known what road this is. It'd be like me mentioning 422 or I-76. They knew what this road was. I want us to look at three people here. First, two loveless neighbors. And second, one loving neighbor. First, the loveless neighbors. Verse 31 and verse 32, there are multiple similarities. I won't walk you through the difference between a priest and a Levite, but just know that they are the religious elite. Both of them saw this man, and they were on the other side of the road, and what'd they do? They walked by. They saw him, and they walked by. Now, it's pretty fun reading all the thoughts that commentators and theologians think on the reason why. I'll give you some of them. I'll tell you what it isn't, and we'll press forward. Some say, well, maybe they were in a rush. Maybe they had to go home. Maybe their wife was giving birth. Maybe they're afraid of being ambushed. Maybe they would have been blamed for beating up the man. Maybe they thought he was already dead, but they saw him. Maybe, and this is actually the most popular, they didn't want to be unclean. I mean, they're priests after all. Now, we're going to demolish that argument. I want us to think about this. The priest and the Levite, were they going to Jerusalem or were they leaving Jerusalem? Look at the text. They were leaving, weren't they? You know what it means? It means their temple service was over. It means when they logged onto their account in Planning Center, they weren't scheduled to serve at all for a while. You understand? So they served. They were on their way home. They could have been unclean for a week, gone through the proper steps. They're not going back to Jerusalem. They're leaving. Don't use that as an excuse. But even if it is, the law mandated that saving a life supersedes all laws. Don't excuse them because they didn't want to become unclean. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're not going to Jerusalem. Bottom line is this. We don't know why, at least what excuses. But bottom line, their sin was the sin of omission, which is ultimately a failure to love. Let's look at one loving neighbor. You'll see this here in verse 33, but a Samaritan saw him. You see it? We already examined who the Samaritans were, didn't we? Now, culturally, there's racial hatred. Jews kept their purity by refusing to intermarry during the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivity. Samaritans didn't. They were considered half-breeds, unclean. As a matter of fact, the Jewish prayers
that were directed to Yahweh was this, and I quote, "Do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection," end quote. One Jewish rabbi said, and I quote, "The daughters of the Samaritans are menstruants from the cradle," end quote. Do you get it? It means that right out of the womb, the Samaritan newborn is perpetually unclean, more than a decade even before her menstrual cycle kicks in. Perpetual uncleanness. The Jews even believe that whatever a Samaritan sat on became unclean. Their saliva was unclean. And there's no cultural bridge that I can build. Put a window on the wall. So the Samaritan sees this man here, unnamed man, perhaps broken bones, broken ribs, bruised. The muscular skeletal system is in shock. He's so bruised and broken, he can't even get up. He's half dead. Samaritan saw him, and I want you to look at what the focus is on verse 33. Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he what? Saw him. Do you see that? He had what? He had pity. He had compassion. Historians indicate that in the early 30s AD, there was actually a shortage in terms of wardrobes. So this Samaritan here, in light of the shortage, a wardrobe would be in clothing. He would have cut up whatever wardrobe, whatever tunic, perhaps he had another pair on. He would have cut it, made strips of linen, bandaged him. After that, he put wine on his sores, which acted as a disinfectant. And he put oil, which was a moisturizer. But not only that, this man was so bruised and bloody that the Samaritan helped him and placed him on his own, what? His own donkey, right? His own donkey. His own animal, in verse 34. So that means that he's helping the man up. He's placing him on his own animal. And the Samaritan is walking as the man is hanging, presumably, over the animal, bloodied and bludgeoned. But then they arrive at where? An inn. Why are they going to an inn? This is why. Because the man is a Samaritan. Most likely the Samaritan is in Jewish territory. Jews don't stay at inns. They stay at friends' houses. They stay at cousins, at relatives. So this Samaritan, he has nowhere to go. You realize that. He doesn't have any friends to go to. Why? Because the Jews hate him. But there's an inn. And the inn is not the 5-star fill in the blank hotel. This is a dirty place. There are bed bugs. There's prostitutes. Innkeepers were notoriously known as being thieves. This is not the ideal situation. But the Samaritan here goes where he can find help. But I want you to notice what he does. He doesn't just write a check and move on. Look at verse 34. He went to him, bound up his wounds, and he put oil on him and wine on him. He said it was on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him, and the next day he took out 2 denarii. What do we learn about him? Most likely the Samaritan stayed with him overnight. You see that? He's dressing his wounds. He's washing him. He's talking with him. Or perhaps just sitting there listening. He's with the man. The next day comes. He tells the innkeeper, whatever he needs, I got him. You let me know when I come back, and I'll pay for him. Samaritan provided for this man, listen, with no possibility of reciprocity. Now the story ends, and we're at the sixth dialogue. And Jesus asks the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Do you see that? Don't miss it. Look at what the lawyer says. He says, the one who showed him mercy. You can't even say the Samaritan. It's just the one. Just the one who showed him mercy. Say his name. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. You know, it's fascinating. The Shema required total and complete obedience by all Jews. Jews were known to recite the Shema, which I just quoted for you, at least twice during the day, in the morning and in the evening. This lawyer may have actually had a phylactery on his forehead. Phylactery was a small box that was typically made out of calfskin, and in it contained the words of the Shema and some other scriptures. That's what a phylactery is. Would have been wrapped around. And this lawyer, I can't prove it, but you can't disprove it, so just follow along with me. This lawyer may have had a phylactery on his forehead. But you know what? The priest and the Levite probably had one as well. And there the hypocrites are, saying the Shema, just that morning. And as they're leaving Jerusalem, as they're going downhill, they're reciting it about how much they love God. And they see this man laying half dead, and they walk right by. Do you see it? Do you see the hypocrisy? The Samaritan fulfilled the law, not the priest or the Levite. Do you see it? Do you see it? Now, the question Jesus asked the lawyer was different than what the lawyer asked Jesus. I want us to look at this. Look at verse 26. Verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do you see that? Look at verse 29. Who is my neighbor? Do you see that? Who? The noun. Do you see it? Who is my neighbor? Tell me. Give me the class. Give me the kinds of people I'm to love. Jesus doesn't go there. Look at the question Jesus asked in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Do you see that? Jesus gives him a verb, not a noun. Do you see it? It's not about who your neighbor is. It's about you being a neighbor. Do you see it? It's about neighborliness. And yes, I've been accused of making up words. That is not a made up word. Neighborliness is a word. You be a good neighbor. Don't ask who your neighbor is. You be a good neighbor. Now, I'm sure some of you will want to know who your neighbor is. And I'm going to help you. But I don't want to. And I'm going to tell you anyway. Your neighbor, and this is not on your outline, I couldn't fit it. Your neighbor is anyone who you can help. But there's a caveat. Here's a caveat. Pay very close attention. You never know who your neighbor is until the moment of mercy arrives. You understand that? You won't know who it is until the moment of mercy and compassion arrives. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is this, am I a good neighbor? I want to give you some principles of neighborliness. And this is on your outline. Extending mercy always comes at a personal cost with no expectation or reciprocation. You understand that? Otherwise, it's a business transaction. Love, mercy, and compassion must always be tempered with discernment, wisdom, prudence, discretion, and stewardship. And it must never be an enablement for sin. Now, before we shake our heads at the lawyer, we see that we don't actually love God as much as we think we do. Could have blessed that person. And we didn't. We could have helped that person. And we didn't. You could have answered that phone call. And you ignored them. You could have given that person your time. And you didn't. Because you wanted you time. You could have opened up your hands and helped them in their moment of need. But you closed it. Why? Because you're selfish. That's why. And you can make 1,000 excuses on why you didn't have mercy or compassion. But ultimately, it is a failure to love. You are a bad neighbor when you avoid people who are in obvious need. And it must be a need. And we come up with cheap excuses like the lawyer. We say, well, who is my neighbor? You see it? Asking the question is an attempt to justify our unlovingness. You know what this is? This is a parable on the law. You see? It is a parable on the law. You love God with all your heart? Okay. How do you treat people? How do you treat people? That's the question. You receive mercy from God all your days, but you won't give it. God has done for you 1,000-fold, hasn't He? More than you could ever do for someone else. We say we love God. We close our hand. He saved you, didn't He? But it wasn't His resources. It was Himself. He gave Himself. We all have people in our lives who we are not being a good neighbor toward. Command is not who is your neighbor. That's not the question. The question is, are you, Christian, being a good and loving neighbor? Of course they don't deserve it. That's why it's mercy. Mercy is undeserved. The correct response to this sermon is not, God, I love you with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind. The response is this, I don't. I don't. I'm selfish at heart. And I've closed my hands. The response is not to justify ourselves or to make excuses. Remember, the law is like a mirror, isn't it? That's what this parable is. We don't keep it. That's the point. We don't. We're not as loving as we think we are. The law cannot make you love your neighbor. It can't. It can command you to. But you won't do it on your own. Proper response is that I can't keep the law, that I can't earn eternal life, that I need help. This required love that God desires can only come from God, who is love, and who dispenses his love toward himself through those whom he saves. And so ultimately, when you love God, it is God loving God through you. And when you love others with the correct kind of love, it is God loving others through you. So when you love, God gets the glory. And when you fail to, shame on you and shame on me. See how it works? Those who have God in them will delight and love God, and from that vertical delight will spread it very graciously abroad horizontally. This is the parable of the law. Now, here's the kicker. Here it is. Look at verse 21. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you've hidden these things from who? From who? All right. Here's the question. Is the lawyer the wise and understanding? You see? Or is he the child? The wise and understanding will never repent because they're self-righteous. And they think they can justify themselves according to the law. The child is the one who comes to an end and sees the need for a righteousness that they can't earn or merit or attain on their own. So here's the question. What did the lawyer do? We don't know. What are you going to do? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. A call to examine our hearts and to reflect on whether we are a people who are compassionate and merciful to those whom you in your goodness and providence have placed in our lives. Help us to be a loving people, even at great cost to ourselves.